Father, we're reminded that the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. And Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that Paul preached the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, today I pray as we enter into this special subject matter in Micah, that I pray that you would plumb the depths of your word, that you be our instructor, that you teach us much. And Lord, that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. And we'll thank you if we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, I also was away for a week. I took 2 weeks off from the pulpit, but I was away at the beach at Kerala. And unlike Ed, I love the beach. My dermatologist doesn't like me to be at the beach, so I can only go out before 9 o'clock and after about 5 o'clock. And so there's nobody there, just me. But I had a great time, and I spend the rest of my time doing what Ed does. I love to read during that time, so we had a wonderful time away, and I appreciate so much Paul Goodnight and Jamie Jackson taking the pulpit during that time. I hear great things, so it is good to be back, and I also have a lot that I want to say. So take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. I'd like you to look at verses 6 through 8, and we are going to look at the subject matter today of the Christian life in a verse, in one particular verse, which is mainly going to be verse 8, which we'll spend most of our time on. But look at verse 6, we read this. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Father, as we bow in prayer, we pause to lift up the returning college students that are back on campus, those that are still heading out, those that are entering it for the first time. Lord, we pray that they would get plugged in to a strong Christian group, that they would find a solid church, that they would be accountable to one another, as the temptations will be great on campus. And I pray that, particularly for those that are from this church, that you would protect them, keep them strong, and all those throughout the land that are Christians that are heading out. May they be a witness. May many come to Christ as a result of the witness of the people that know you in a special way. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time, instruct us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks back, we started Micah, and I want to give you just a reminder that we said that Micah was written in the 8th century B.C. He was a prophet both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. I took time to tell you that in 931 B.C. the kingdom split. Jeroboam became the leader of the north, Rehoboam the leader in the south. And we often hear the term Judah and Israel. Those are simply the two tribes, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. So you read that a lot when you're going through Micah and other prophets. As in all prophets, we talked about why are prophets so hard? Why are they so harsh? We went back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and we found out that God says, let me tell you, we're not harsh. I want to bless you, and here's all the things that I want to bless you with. There's a whole category of things, and God says, if you'll just obey me, I'll bless you with these things. But if you don't, there's going to be problems. And of course, Israel fell into those problems. And what this chapter is about, chapter 6, to give you the context of it, is that God goes before Israel and He says, what have I done that has caused you to turn against me? Testify against me. Tell me what I've done that would cause you to be upset with me, that you wouldn't obey me. Did not I take you out of Egypt? Didn't I feed you? Didn't I take you into the land? And he goes through a list of things that he's done for them, and he's saying, what have I done? Micah, through the Lord, says, well, and for us to get right with you, God, should we offer up 10,000 rivers of oil, 1,000 rams, offer up the sacrifices of our own children? I mean, what do you want us to do? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, none of that can be done. And so the Lord says, well, you know what the Lord requires of you. You know what is good. And so with that, I want you to turn back again to Deuteronomy. Hold your place in Micah, only this time I want you to turn to chapter 10. I don't feel like I need to vindicate the strength of these prophets, but I think people should know that God has already told them what is good and what the Lord requires of them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 12, we read these words, 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Well, with that statement, you notice that this is preparatory to what is said many, many years later over here in Micah. He says, you already know what is good. You already know what the Lord requires, so he reviews it again. And the reason I call this sort of the Christian life in a verse, or for the Jewish people, the Jewish life in a verse prior to the coming of Christ, is it compacted and distilled in this one little statement in Micah 6:8 is really the entire Christian life all boiled down to these three statements. Now, God expands on this all throughout His Word. Certainly, there are more complex issues and so on. But this is what He really requires of us. And I think we need to investigate it carefully today and see what He has to say. Well, here is Micah representing God. And here is God saying, what have I done that would cause you to leave me? I've told you what is good. I've told you clearly what needs to be done. The problem is that the Jewish people had come to a place where they thought that the outward performance of sacrifice would make them right with God, even if they violated all of His commandments. And so that's why Micah says, what do we need to do to get right with you? Now, Micah is the prophet, so he already knows. He's simply using this rhetorically so that Israel would understand that offering up of sacrifices and 10,000 rivers of oil and all these things aren't going to cut it. Because the Lord said in Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, away with your sacrifices. I'm up to here with all of your washings and your sacrifices because your heart isn't right. God established the sacrificial system to demonstrate what the heart is like. In other words, if the heart was right, they would do certain things. If our heart is right, we gather to worship, we gather to hear the Word, we gather for communion, we gather to bring our offerings in, we gather to do all kinds of things. But if our heart isn't right, then these are simply mere outward performances. That's all they are. And unfortunately, for many believers, it's just Sunday to Sunday. It's from one Sunday to the next Sunday, that's when we do our thing. And God finds that an abomination in his thinking as he sees us. He expects our entire lives to be doing justly, to loving mercy, and to walking humbly before Him. So this is what He requires. We want to really examine this text very, very carefully. So again, here's the outward performance. This is why religion is so appealing to people. Religion appeals to our fleshly nature, the fallen part of us. Our fallen nature believes that we can always do something good, something Pharisaical, like the Pharisees would do. Remember the Pharisee that says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, but I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. I go to the temple. I pray. I do this. The heart wasn't right, but the outward performance looked good. And that appeals to the fallen nature of man. He thinks he'll get into heaven because he's done a certain number of things. He's put a certain amount of money in the plate, or he's done this, or he's done that. And he thinks that's all he's got to do, but God says, oh no, the heart must be dealt with. The heart itself must be born again. The heart of stone must be replaced with a heart of flesh. You must be right before me. And then he talks about the life we need to live before him. So all of this deals with the subject matter of outward performance here in this early section. Well, when we look at this section here, he starts out, he says, I have shown thee, O man. The word man there is Adam, meaning Adam, or the human race. I have shown all people, Jew and Gentile, what is good. People in their conscience, which we're going to see in a moment, know right from wrong. They know what is good. I have shown thee, O man, what is good. He has also shown the Jewish people what is good by writing down in Scripture that which he wants them to fully understand regarding all of his commandments. And he's left these things with us, certainly in the New Testament, as well as many things in the Old Testament. I have shown you O man, what is good? So you know what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Well, we already read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. This is what the Lord requires, that you fear Him, that you love Him, that you walk before Him in His ways, that you keep His commandments. So that's what the Lord requires. And the New Testament says His commandments are not grievous. They're not that difficult to keep under the grace of God. Well, let's take a look at these three statements, this little tripod, if we could, that the table is being held up with in the Christian life. This issue of doing justly, of loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. The first is doing justly. The word justly there simply means, in a very simple way, it means to do what you know to be right. Just to do what is right. It has with it and carries with it the idea of when Jesus said in the New Testament, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is sort of an Old Testament statement of the Golden Rule. It deals with being equitable. And see, the reason that Jesus made that statement is we all know how we want to be treated. And I'm going to give you a classic illustration, an example, something that I saw on 60 Minutes the other night. Because see here in Micah, in the early portions of Micah, he talks about a lot of social injustice. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, you know, you rob lands, you steal from people, you do this, you do that. And then in chapter 3, he says similar things. He gets over here and he says, listen, I want you to do what is right. Not just the outward sacrifice while your heart isn't right. I want you to do justly. I want you to do what you would have others do to you. 60 Minutes the other night had a segment that I tuned in on. I was very interested in hearing what they had to say about this. They were talking about downloading movies off the internet before they even hit the screen. And so they interviewed the president of 20th Century Fox. And I was fascinated to listen to this man. Because the scriptures say, you know what is right. Oh man, you know what is good. You understand that. And everybody really understands how they personally want to be treated in life. And they interviewed him and they said, how many movies are being downloaded a day? And he said, hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And the interviewer said, millions? What could that do to Hollywood? He said, it could put us out of business. To which I said, amen! Yes, and so here's this man being interviewed, and they said, well, how do you get these pirated copies? He said, oh, it's not very hard. People will come in and film them for an early showing, or it slips out, somebody gets it, and they make they burn a copy, and they put it on the internet. Anybody can get it, you know, early, and they just download it, and they don't have to pay for it until they go to the movies. And they asked him, they said, and this is obviously against the law, and he said, you bet it's against the law. He said, it is stealing. It is absolute thievery. It is wrong. It's unethical. He was just going on and on. And then I thought, oh, would I like to be the interviewer? I got a few more questions. Here's one of the questions that I want to ask. You believe that's stealing? Absolutely. So you believe that's a black and white offense? Absolutely. What are they stealing, by the way? They're stealing my movies. What is contained in your movies? Is there anything in your movie that would encourage stealing? Any robbery take place where the guy gets away with it and there's no consequences? Does it ever encourage adultery, premarital sex, drunkenness, immorality, swearing, taking God's name in vain? Any of that in your movies? Well, yeah, sure. Is that wrong? I know you. You're one of those right-wing Christians. You're trying to impose your moral view on me. Everything is relative. There is no morality. Oh, really? Except thou shalt not steal, right? Because it's now in your pocket. Your wallet's being tapped into, and now you're preaching the gospel, thou shalt not steal. All of a sudden, that's an absolute truth. But all the other nine commandments are just fluff. Is that it? Am I understanding? You know full well, that's the ultimate in hypocrisy. The ultimate in hypocrisy. God deals with that issue in that word. To do what is just. To do what you know is right. And all these people know that what they're producing is destroying many, many lives. Children, young people, older people, it's destroying many lives, marriages, everything else. And they know that. But it's money. And as soon as their money is taken, now it's stealing. It's amazing, the human heart and how it's so deceived and how sin deceives people. Well, let me get off my favorite subject there. Let's move on here. Okay. This whole subject matter of doing what is just carries with it many things. It's being, having integrity even in the very smallest of areas. It all matters of integrity and walking right with God. Because many times we as believers, as well as unbelievers, can understand the spirit behind a rule or a law. And they can learn that there's a way to maybe violate the spirit without violating the letter. They'll find a loophole. For example, if you see an ad in the newspaper and it says Giant or Safeway or whatever is offering 2 gallons of milk or 2 loaves of bread for the price of one, and then it'll say, please, just one, you know, per family or one per a person or something like that. And so we bring in every member of our family, all the extended members, and each person goes through the line and gets their 2-for-1 deal. Well, we didn't violate the letter of the law, but we violated the spirit of it because their purpose was so that not one group of people would get all the milk or all the bread, that they could spread out the blessing overall. It's not legally wrong, but ethically it's not right. And there are all kinds of things like that in life where we play those little games. They're subtle games. And we wouldn't want that done to us. And so this is why God says, just do what is just. Do what is right. We defraud people at times. There are things in life. To defraud somebody is to leave a person, so to speak, suspended, without a way to touch ground or to get to home plate or to sense security. For example, if I were to give a poor person a menu and all they can do is read about the food but can't get it, that defrauds a person. If a woman or a man dresses in a way that causes lust, that defrauds the other person because they cannot righteously satisfy their desires. That's defrauding. That is not walking justly. That is not walking right, all right? So he starts off by saying, do what is just. Don't start looking for loopholes and the tax codes and everything else. Do what you know to be right. The second thing is, he says, and to love mercy. To love mercy. The Bible says that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. We often define grace as receiving what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And so sometimes when we think about the subject matter of justice and mercy, it's once been said that justice and mercy kiss at the cross. Because at the cross, God is just in dealing with sin, and he's merciful by sending his son to pay the penalty that should have come upon us. So he shows mercy and he shows justice, and they kiss at the cross. The problem is that in the Christian life, we have a very difficult time balancing mercy and justice, an extremely difficult time. We don't always know when to be hard in a situation, or when to be soft in a situation. We don't have the ability to sense things the way God does. You'll often see Jesus very hard in some situations, very gentle in other situations. And sometimes in the Christian life, to balance out this mercy and this justice is a difficult thing. But here he tells us to do what is just, but he also tells us to love mercy. To be merciful is to be guided by loving kindness. It means to show forgiveness and compassion. That's what it means. When I think of trying to balance this out, I'm reminded of something that my father used to do regarding this. My dad's a pretty tough, black and white kind of a guy. And I can remember as a little boy growing up, I have an older brother and a younger sister. And my dad never had to talk to them about this particular matter because they were never in trouble. But with me, he did have to talk to me about this. And he pulled me aside one time and he said this. He said, Mike, if I ever catch you doing something wrong, you will get a spanking. You'll be dealt with. If I ever catch you. If, on the other hand, you do something wrong and you know it's wrong and you come to me and tell me, Dad, here's what I did. He said, I will not deal with you. I didn't realize, but later on, in Scripture, it says, If one judges himself, then he won't be judged. Meaning God doesn't have to deal with us if we repent and deal with ourselves, all right? Really deal with it. I think what my dad was probably saying was, I will have suffered enough if I really see what I've done and I'm willing to face up to it in true, genuine repentance before him in that situation. And I think sometimes when it talks about loving mercy, it's looking to see if a person truly has dealt with that, whether it's at home, whether it's an employee at the office, no matter what the situation happens to be. And it's not always easy to balance that out, but God clearly tells us to love mercy, to love it. God is merciful to us in not giving us so often what we do deserve. Lastly, and I think very, very importantly, is what I want to spend most of our time with is this, and to walk humbly with thy God. The term humility is a difficult word to completely define. You can go back and look in Hebrew, Greek lexicons and concordances, and it can mean to bow down, to lie down, to abase oneself, to be under authority. It can mean all these kinds of things. I'm going to give you what I think is a biblical definition without ever using the word humility. Here's what I think the definition of humility is. I think when you read in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches, when Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. I believe that when he says that, I believe that a person who truly realizes that without Christ, they can do nothing, not anything. They can't take their next breath. All of their abilities and talents and gifts and whatever, without Christ, they can't do it. I think when a person really believes that and really lives their life in accordance with that and gives all glory to God, I think that is a humble person. Now, you might ponder for a moment and say, now, wait a minute. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I know lots of people that are without Christ that have done many things. People have built great companies, or people have done amazing things in sports, all kinds of things. So what do you mean without him, they can do nothing? I would give you two answers to that. Number one is, that person that is without Christ thinks that all that they're doing and all of their abilities are in and of themselves. What they don't realize is, even if they're lost, even if they're without Christ, they couldn't do that. They wouldn't have that ability. But secondly, I think more importantly, since whatever they do is done without Christ, then it has no eternal value. And if it has no eternal value, it counts as nothing. So when Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, that's exactly what he's dealing with, nothing. And I think that's the sense of real humility. I think no matter what we do, no matter what we accomplish in life, when we are fully surrendered to that truth, God, I've built this business, or I'm good at athletics, or I'm whatever it happens to be, God, without you, without Christ, I couldn't do this. I think that's true humility. And I think when we come to that place, and that's a total journey in itself, I think that's what it means to be humble. Now, I want to walk you through five things of what I think it would look like. There could be many more, five facets, if you would, of what it means to be humble in a more defined sense, in realizing that God is truly in charge. The first would be this, to be ever conscious of his presence, always conscious of his divine presence. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I think of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Who did he humble himself to? I mean, he's God. He gave up his rights. He didn't give up being God. He didn't give up his deity. He gave up his rights to deity. He humbled himself, and as a human, all right, he could have called 10,000 angels and come off the cross, but in his humanness, he had humbled himself, gave up his rights to being God, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He completely submitted himself to his Father, who is his authority in that particular situation. That's why you read that my Father is greater than I. That's not a contradiction, because Jesus is God. He's talking about his humanity in these senses when he speaks that way. So here is Jesus that humbled himself. I think of his being totally conscious of his Father's presence. There's a very unique one over in the book of Acts in the 23rd chapter. It's really fascinating. There's a section there in Acts 23, and it's the very early section where the Apostle Paul is standing before some authorities. And they say, this man ought to be smitten in the mouth. And Paul responds by saying, God will smite you in the mouth. And one of the servants standing by says, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? And Paul immediately says, I didn't know that was the high priest, for the scriptures say, thou shalt not, and he quotes a scripture dealing with the high priest instantly. He was immediately conscious of what God had to say in that situation. Paul was always conscious. When you go back and you look at different people in Scripture, they are constantly aware of the very divine presence of God, even in the mundane things of life. They're always giving Him the glory, they're giving Him the praise, and the hard times, the good times we've sung about, and blessed be the name. All of these things you see as a humble person that realizes that God is there and that His divine presence is what really motivates them in great ways. Here's a second one. To acknowledge God as sovereign. Meaning to acknowledge God as in charge of all things. One of the things that causes great consternation in our minds is trying to figure out the sovereignty of God. Don't try to figure it out. Just like riding a wave. Just get on the crest of His sovereignty and ride it in. All right? You're never going to understand it. For example, we know the scriptures say that God has ordained all things to come to pass. And so God is in charge of all things. By the same token, He holds me morally accountable for the things that I do. And so we come across many things. We find ourselves being frightened sometimes because we are not humble enough to realize that God is in charge. Yes, we should do all we can to fight terrorism and snipers and so on, but ultimately God is going to have His way. We read in Scripture that God raises up kings and brings them down. We have to ride with that sovereignty. We have to do whatever we can to make sure the right person gets in office and all those kind of things, but ultimately God is in charge. And I can't figure all that out. But I do know this. I know that Jesus made this statement in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it's most interesting. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes the statement. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. Now you got to pause and you got to wonder, does God want laborers sent forth? Yes. Is God going to send forth laborers? Yes. Why would He ask me to pray to Him to have laborers sent forth when He is the one that ultimately does it? Why doesn't He just do it? You know why? Because when I know what His sovereign plan is, then I need to get on board and pray that it is carried out. God wants us to be co-laborers with Him. Jeremiah was reading through Daniel and saw a sovereign plan of God and then prayed for it, knowing full well it was going to come to pass. There are some things I don't know about in the details of life that are going to come to pass, but God still tells me to act in accordance, to do what is morally right, what is ethically right, to do what is just, to do what is merciful, all those things, to walk humbly before Him and trust Him in His sovereign ways and in His sovereign plan. That's the beauty of trusting in His sovereignty. I can't understand all of it, but it's there. We shouldn't be fearful of all the things that we read about in the newspaper and all the terrorism. We shouldn't live that way in that kind of fear, because God is sovereign. And that's exactly how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw it when they were told they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Because in Psalm 46, it says, it tells us that God will deliver us from many of these difficult things in life. And yet many times you don't feel delivered. But the fact is, here's what He means by that. Either you will live, you'll survive it, you'll get through it, or He'll deliver you and take you home. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, getting ready to be cast into the fiery furnace, here was their response. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, doesn't make any difference. We're still not going to bow down. We're going to get involved in His sovereign plan. We don't know exactly how that's going to unfold in our personal lives, but we're on board. And they knew that either they were going to go into the fire, burned up, go right on into heaven, or they would be delivered. Our God is able. Didn't know which one He was going to do, but they knew He was able. That is resting in His sovereignty. That's a humble person that realizes that God is completely in charge. How many times have we hit this whole issue of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, when we know that God sovereignly said, and told Isaac and told Rebekah, particularly Rebekah, who I know told Isaac, it is not going to be Esau. It's going to be Jacob. What does Isaac try to do? He tries to switch or turn the sovereignty of God around. He tries to manipulate it, causes all kinds of problems. Guess who wins? Jacob is going to be the one. It's not going to be Esau. So why fight it? Why not rest in it? But in resting in it, always do what is right. When we get to heaven, God, I'm sure, will explain how all this works. But right now, our minds can't begin to comprehend all of it. Thirdly, first of all, to be ever conscious of His presence, to acknowledge His sovereignty, to make His glory the object of our lives. John Piper makes this statement. I think it's one of the most amazing statements. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Just ponder that statement. God is most glorified in me, in you, when I am most satisfied in Him. When my complete satisfaction is found in God, when I've humbled myself and I'm not finding my satisfaction in anything else but God and God alone, and He may give me that satisfaction through people in different ways, but somehow He ultimately is the source of that satisfaction. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That is a powerful, powerful statement, one that we ought to just live by and think on. Fourthly, we are to have no confidence in the flesh at all. There's a great temptation for all of us to think that we are really pretty good because we can carry something out, we can do something, or we're strong, or we've got money, or whatever it happens to be, we think that we did it. We've already learned without Christ we can do nothing. But there's a tendency for the proud person to rest in his flesh. This is why Paul said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I came to you in fear and trembling, that the power of Christ might be made manifest, that there would be no glorifying of the flesh. You find people in Scripture constantly bringing up the fact that the flesh is never to be glorified. I think if there's ever been a time that you see the glory of man, it is in the Olympics. I love to watch the different things in the Olympics. Now, there is one thing I have to tell you. I know you don't know this, but I'm just going to tell you right now from the pulpit that when you see that floor exercise where the guys get down on the floor and they push their bodies up off the floor and then start spinning their legs all around it, that's trick photography. Listen, my entire family was home for vacation. Then we all came back. We watched the Olympics one night. You can't do that. There's no way you can do that. I can tell you why, because I got down and tried it. And I'm telling you. I couldn't get, and I know you can't do that, so just forget it. So here's what I want to say. Without the ability to do that photography, those people couldn't do that. That all came from God, all right? Because no human flesh could possibly do that, all right? But you do see things that you say to yourself, that can't be. And sometimes people are, you know, I'm number one, the greatest, I'm the strongest, and all this. No. Without Christ, you couldn't begin to do that, all right? There should be no resting upon the flesh. That is pride, and pride comes before a fall. Fifth, to agree with God. The Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? We found that out when we were in the book of Amos. Can two walk together except they be agreed? In the Bible, it talks about two different people that walked with God, Enoch and Noah. When I think of walking with God, there's a lot of things that come to my mind, but one of them is that I must be in agreement with God. You don't walk with people that you're not in agreement with. You eventually part company and you go a different way. So if I am walking with God, I'm going to be in agreement with God, and the only way I can be in agreement with God is to know what He thinks. And I have to know what this book says in order for me to know what He thinks so I can humbly walk with Him. Otherwise, I'll never know. This is why I talk so much about the word being revelatory. It's what man could otherwise not know that he has to find in Scripture. If somebody says to you, what do you believe, or do you agree with me on the political issue, or do you agree with me on economics or sports or whatever, you would have to say, well, I don't know if I agree with you until you tell me what you believe about that. Well, until God tells me what He thinks and how His mind works, I don't know if I'm in agreement or not. But I should be. Once He's told me, and He says, you know, oh man, what is good. You know, you already know. Am I in agreement with Him? Well, I need to get in this book to find out even more. So walking in agreement with God is clearly something we must do. Lastly, and this is not one of the points here, we've already looked at the five, now I want to just tell you this. Consider the following statements that are made from Scripture regarding God just really wanting us to know Him. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord, out of Isaiah. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, I will give you rest, Jesus. Return to me, the Lord says that many times to Israel. And this is life eternal, that you know me, Christ speaking, and the one who sent me, John 17. In his presence there is fullness of joy, out of the Psalms. Stop and think about that. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. So if I'm in his presence, I have the complete fullness of joy. To be in his presence, I got to spend time in his word, meditate, pray, all those things. That's what it means to be in his presence. There is fullness of joy. Jeremiah 9:23 says, don't be trusting in your wisdom, don't be trusting in your riches, don't be trusting in your strength. But if anyone is going to trust or boast, let them boast in the fact that they know and understand me. All the different statements. Or in Philippians 3:10, where Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm reminded that Andrew Murray, who wrote this many years ago, makes this statement. He makes a statement about the words of Jesus that are mentioned in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is continually submitted totally to the Father. Just listen to this. The Son can do nothing of himself. Nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will. John 5:30. I receive not honor from men. John 5:41. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. My doctrine is not mine. John 7:16. I am not come of myself. John 7:28. I do nothing of myself. John 8:28. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. John 8:42. I seek not my own glory. John 8:50. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. John 14:10. The word which you hear is not mine. John 14:24. Here is Jesus in his humanity saying he was totally, completely submitted to the Father. Just an amazing statement. But you know something? We spend so much of our time trying to find things in this world that cannot satisfy. We try to fill our lives with everything but God. That's the nature of just living in these United States. The Bible says we are designed, literally designed, by God to have fellowship with Him. Now let me just ask you a question. You believe Adam and Eve, before the fall, were happy? Absolutely. Total joy. Complete bliss. What kind of a house did they have? How fast was their car? I wonder where they went shopping. I mean, how can you be happy without a mall? I mean, how can you possibly be happy without the mall, all right? All of those things, nothing was there but God. But God. That was it. Sin came, and the very next thing you see are the building of cities, ironwork, all kinds of cattle and land, and then fighting, and everything starts taking place. Business goes in. All these things take place that were never prior to the fall, only after the fall, that are now necessary. So many of them are necessary because of the fallen nature of man. And yet they were totally sufficient in him and him alone. And when God redeems a person, when he purchases them, sends them out of the slave market of sin, and they're truly born again, our pilgrimage is to get back to that. Our pilgrimage in this life, as much as there is a war of our soul just wanting all the stuff of life, there is a pilgrimage to get back to God and God alone, to find our fullness of joy in His presence and in His presence alone. Ask yourself, what competes with that? What competes with finding your complete fullness, your complete joy in Christ and Christ alone? In September, Lord willing, I'm going to set aside the Minor Prophets for 4 weeks. I'm going to do a 4-week series on my greatest 4 concerns for the church in the United States. And not because I'm the senior pastor of the church in the United States, but just all the things that I read and see and things that are happening, things in my own life that I think we've really fallen for a lie. And I want to give you the 4 messages. I'm not going to tell you what any one of them is going to be. You're just going to have to come out and find out. They will be hard, but we're going to walk through them because I really think they're so important for our soul. Because the Scriptures tell us here, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of us, to do what is just, what is equitable, what is right, to have loving and kind compassion, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. Certainly there may be some here today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. And by that I mean not being religious, going to church, all the outward things. But have you had your heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh? Have you come to the realization that there's nothing you can possibly do to enter into the presence in the kingdom of God, but to call upon God in the quietness of your heart and admit your sinful state and cast yourself upon His grace and His mercy that is so available? Christ invites you. He calls you. He welcomes you. He gives the invitation to come to Him right now in the quietness of your heart and call upon Him to save you. Because when you die, there's only one of two places to go, heaven or hell. And heaven is the direction that you want to go. And the only way there is through Christ. If you'll call upon Him, He will give you everlasting life. Right now, just call upon Christ. Lord Jesus, save my soul. Get it settled right now. Father, as I think of the many here that certainly do know You, that we would examine our lives to see if we are doing justly. Or are we like the movie producer that picks and chooses what we like, knowing full well we wouldn't want that done to us? So, Father, I pray that we would love mercy. We would walk humbly with You. Now, Lord, I pray that You would dismiss us with Your grace and give us a day to glorify Your name. And we'll thank You. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.